As you're seated, I invite you to find in your copy of God's Word that text that we just read, Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 42 is where we're at this morning. The last few weeks, we have taken a short break from our House Rules series, walking through 1 Timothy, and we've been focusing out of Matthew 9 and 10 on Jesus' words to his disciples, and we've specifically been highlighting missional obstacles that keep believers from being obedient witnesses to our world. And the problem that we've seen that the last 2 weeks we've emphasized and we'll emphasize again this week, it all really boils down to one word, and that word is self. Our self-focus keeps us from seeing and caring about the lost world around us because we're fixated on us. And our self-reliance keeps us from taking risk and stepping out in faith and trusting God to empower us as we seek to stand up for and speak God's truth in our world. And today we look at one last obstacle from the verses just read, and that's the obstacle of self-preservation. Self-preservation, which is our constant attempt to preserve our lives and preserve our comfort and preserve our reputation and preserve our plans for our life. And what I want to do with our time is highlight two big ideas. Two big ideas, and under each one, a handful of truths. One of those big ideas deals with what we will face if we go and live on mission in a fallen world. And the other big idea that we'll spend most of our time on today is what we must do if we will persevere in living a life on mission. So first today, consider with me what we will face. Jesus' witnesses will face hostile opposition from without, and also great fear from within. That's what Jesus shows us in Matthew 9 and 10 in his message to his disciples. First, we'll face hostile opposition from outside of us, from the world. A few weeks ago, we covered this text, but over in verse 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says that as the disciples go out, some will refuse and ignore them. There will be some who will hear their message and will welcome them into their lives, into their home. Others will not. As we said last week, as you go and share the gospel, you will find both spiritual hunger in some, but also spiritual hostility. Some are going to refuse and ignore you if you speak about our Lord Jesus. Some, though, will aggressively pursue you. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus says that in Israel, the very religious and powerful, who he called wolves, will actually oppose them and will seek to silence them at any cost, dragging them before governors, even if it means seeking to put them to death. In a fallen world, some are just going to refuse and ignore you. Some are going to aggressively pursue you when you go and live on mission. But there will also be some who are close to you who will betray you. If you read these verses carefully, in verse 21, Jesus says this: brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And then in the text that Scott just read, over in verses 35 and 36, we read, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of their own household. What Jesus says here is that betrayal, even from your bloodline, even from your biological family unit, sadly happens in a fallen world because the gospel divides families. Our bloodline on earth is not always a part of our spiritual family. In addition to our bloodlines, though, friends in our lives, but also professing believers even, who share the name of brother, will sometimes turn from and rebuke us if we begin to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. Because when you make Jesus the number one in your life, supreme over everything else, and when you've kind of been saying he was, but he really wasn't, and when you've been hanging out with a bunch of people who kind of say that Jesus is, but he's really not, and then you actually start to make him supreme and follow him faithfully, a lot of times people who are close to you are going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're radical. You're taking it too far, and they don't know what to do because you're changing and they're not. And that unsettles them because it impacts your relationship. If you haven't been outspoken for Jesus and then you start to be, it's going to unsettle some people in your family, some people in your friend group, but also even some of your spiritual siblings. And that's going to tempt us to stop. It's going to tempt us to be silent. I believe wholeheartedly that for many, many believers in the Western world today, including in the United States of America, that the main fear that many believers have of actually being outspoken for Jesus is not fear primarily that the world will reject them. Some people are scared of that, but I don't think that's the primary fear that keeps most believers from sharing the gospel, but instead that the primary fear is actually of spiritual siblings who are offended on behalf of the lost. So many professing believers today want to run away from anything that could possibly offend the fallen and lost world, anything that could turn them off from the gospel, so that what they try to model and what they tell us we need to do is to try to, in their words, just love them into the kingdom. But really what loving them into the kingdom a lot of times means is we're going to separate the love of God from the truth and the holiness of God. We're only going to emphasize parts of God's character that make us feel good about ourselves, and we're going to neglect and ignore the rest of who God is. We're only going to emphasize parts of the gospel message that Jesus loves you, to the neglect of the fact that we are sinners in need of an atoning sacrifice, or we will face the holy judgment of God. We emphasize, you just gotta just trust in these facts, but we don't emphasize repentance, and that repentance has legs, and that repentance means changing, acknowledging our sin, turning from it. And so often those who are trying to love people into the kingdom in these ways are also policing other believers as they seek to engage in the world, pressuring them to file down the edges of the gospel, to not become, in their words, one of those Christians who they give the side eye to, who they write vague, passive-aggressive things on social media. I'm not one of those Christians who preaches at everybody about holiness and sin and all those different things, but I just emphasize love. What happens is a lot of people are trying to police everyone else. Those who should stand with us arm in arm in lovingly and boldly going to the lost world, not with part of God's word and part of God's truth, but with all of it, will instead oftentimes stand against and try to steer us with their misdirected theology and their misdirected ministry method. You see, if you're a faithful witness for Jesus in a lost world, you will face hostile opposition. It'll come in various forms. Sometimes people will avoid and ignore you as you go to them with Jesus. Some will aggressively pursue and try to silence you, and there will even be some who should be with you but will oppose you. And with all of that possible hostility, What we find is that we not only face hostile opposition from without, but that leads to great fear within. That's the second thing that we face if we'll be a faithful witness, is great fear from within. And there's lots of things we could fear. I'm going to highlight just four of them briefly. One is the fear of giving a wrong response. Verse 19, Jesus says, hey, don't worry about what you're going to say. God's going to speak through you in the moment. He says, just go and do it and trust that God is going to be with you. But what do? We know we're going to face challenges. We fear that we might not have the right answer, or we might not be equipped for those things. So we convince ourselves, I'm just not ready. Another type of fear is fear of what we just mentioned, betrayal from others. The fear that someone who is close to us will actually become distant to us. The fear that our reputation in the workplace might change. The fear of awkward interactions with family or friends or church members. The fear of changed social dynamics oftentimes keep us silent, because what we're telling ourselves is, if I do this, I'll be rejected. Sometimes we say, I'm not ready. Sometimes I might be rejected. Another fear is a maligned reputation, that we will have one of those reputations that steers away from what we want. Our social standing, our workplace reputation, the number of events that we get invited to, the subgroups that we are a part of, we might get uninvited from if we start getting too Jesus-y on people. If we keep talking about the Lord, if we keep reining in sin in our peer groups instead of just pretending it's not there, if we keep on pointing to what really matters when we're misdirected and running after things of the world, we're going to get too Jesus-y on people, and then we fear, what if I'm labeled? And what if I find myself alone? And the last fear that I'll mention, although there's more, is the fear of death. In verse 28, Jesus acknowledges that for some, this ultimate fear of physical death for being a witness for Jesus will keep us from obeying the Lord. We might think to ourselves, I might lose my life. Or more likely, in our context where we have freedom to worship, is I might lose my livelihood. You see, what these texts tell us, what Jesus is preparing his disciples for, is that if you are a faithful, visible, vocal witness for Jesus, you will face hostile opposition from outside of yourself, but you'll also face great fear that will well up within you. And that's why, in so many different ways, Jesus, secondly, emphasizes what his witnesses must do, what they must be, if they will persevere as a faithful witness. That's our second truth that I want you to consider with me today. To persevere, what must Jesus' disciples and Jesus' witnesses be or do? And I'm going to highlight six of them. The first is this: to persevere, Jesus' witnesses must be realistic. We must be realistic. We must replace our expectations of tranquility, of a life of ease and comfort and tranquility, with expectations that trials and tribulations are coming. What this whole text and what all of Scripture tells us in a million ways is we are promised trials and persecution. A lot of times we don't emphasize that, right? When we come to church, when we sing the songs, we just say, remember the promises, remember the promises, remember the promises. But this one we never talk about. We're promised trials and persecution and opposition if we stand for Jesus. And a lot of people, they're like, no, that's not my Jesus. Because a lot of people, what they've really done is they've made deals with God. They say, God, if you'll give me this, fill in the blank with whatever it is you love the most, then I'll do this and this and this and this for you. Just give me what I'm after. We make deals with God, fundamentally misunderstanding what Christianity is all about. So many are trying to use God to get what they really love the most instead of seeing that God himself is the treasure. God himself and communion with him and right relationship with him, that is the climax and highlight. But that sounds foreign when we treat God like a genie who's giving us wishes. So many make deals with God, and even so many in the church today, what they follow is what some theologians call a diet prosperity gospel. A prosperity gospel light. The reason I say diet is because a lot of Christians will rightly say, hey, those guys on TV, those guys and gals who have big ministries that are part of the Word of Faith movement, the Joel Osteens or the T.D. Jakeses or the Joyce Meyers or the Paula Whites or the Kenneth Copelands, and on and on and on. We know that they are false teachers. They're saying, if you just believe it, you can speak it into existence. But you're not God. That's not true. Lies. Stop listening to them. In addition, they'll say, if you just have enough faith, God promises you health and wealth and wisdom and whatever you want in your life, God's going to give it to you. And they're watering down and they're lying about the gospel. And a lot of Christians, they see that and they say, I don't believe that. And yet, how many of us operate with a diet version of that in our functional lives for Christ? With the unsaid assumption, you know, if I just do things God's way, then everything's going to work out the way that I want it to. And here's the deal. As a general rule, in God's world, if you live within the design of God, if you're not cutting against the grain of the universe, as a general rule, things are going to go well. That's why the book of Proverbs exists. It's saying, this is how God's world usually works. And yet so often what we do is we turn those proverbs into promises that we believe are guaranteed. And what happens is when we operate with the assumption, if I just do it God's way, he's just going to bless me, and he's just going to give me health, and he's going to take away my trials, and everything's going to be good, then when things aren't good, we have a crisis of faith. When tragedy strikes, when the unknown is happening, we don't know what to do because fundamentally, we have trusted that if we do our part, God's going to make our version of the good life happen. And that whole mentality misses the fact that Scripture clearly says that God promises trials and opposition and persecution are going to come. They're promised. Sometimes they're going to come from other people who sin against us. Sometimes we're going to face it because of our own sin and stupidity, and they're just consequences of not living God's way. And sometimes stuff's going to come in your life that it's not you and it's not others, and you have no idea what God is doing. And part of perseverance in living a life of faith is to have a right and biblical vision of what the normal Christian life looks like and not have unrealistic expectations. If you think that following Jesus is going to mean that everyone just loves you to death and celebrates you all the time, that you're going to have perfect health and live forever, that you're going to be wealthy, that God's going to open up the close prime parking spot every time because you're living for him. If you think that it's all going to just lead to ease and comfort, you are going to be let down in this life. Our expectations affect how we interpret our life. So we must calibrate our expectations to the Word of God, not to some version of the diet prosperity gospel. The first thing that we have to do if we will persevere as witnesses for Jesus is be realistic. We have to replace our expectations of a life of ease and tranquility with expectations that in a fallen world, we will face trials and tribulation. A second thing I want you to see that we must do to persevere as Jesus' witnesses is we have to slay self-reliance. We have to slay self-reliance. We hit this hard last week, so I'm just going to mention it briefly here. We've got to replace our confident trust in ourselves and our knowledge and our abilities with trust in God's powerful presence. Jesus says in verse 19, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you're to say is going to be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. We highlighted this last week. We trust in ourselves and our abilities and our knowledge and our experiences and our plans and our provisions way too much. And a lot of times our self-reliance squeezes out and kills any sort of reliance on God. But the truth is, we are not God. Repeat after me. I am not God. Oh, man, that's the beginning. That's where we all got to start. I'm not God. I can't control everything. And that's true in every area of our lives, including our witness. Because you and I cannot change a heart. You and I cannot know the future. We cannot know what's coming tomorrow. We cannot know when we engage in evangelism, when we open our mouth about Jesus, if we will find hunger or hostility. So we've got to learn to let go of our control and to lean on God and remember that Jesus doesn't just tell us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples, but in verse 20, he says this, and I will be with you always to the end of this age. Jesus is with us when we feel all alone. The Spirit of God indwells us when we feel all alone. So if we're living our life in communion with God, if we're living our life in step with the Spirit, then when the moment comes to speak for Jesus, we will be ready and empowered to speak and act. But it's going to happen only as we are in step with the Lord, leaning on the Lord, relying on the Lord, and as we take our hands off of thinking we can control everything. To persevere as Jesus' witnesses, we must be realistic. We must slay self-reliance. Third, Jesus emphasizes we need to reorder our loves. We need to reorder our loves, replace our love of self and our love of the world with loving surrender to Christ. Man, verse 37, 38, and 39, Jesus says some radical stuff, some stuff that challenges our thinking, some stuff that makes us sometimes think, Jesus, just calm down, take a breath, buddy, chill. He says, love me more than your family. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, if you lose your life here, then you're going to find true life. But if you gain your life here, you're going to lose true life. And he doesn't just say all those are facts. He says, and if you don't think about this the right way, you're not worthy of me. The reason that those commands seem radical to us is because we love ourselves and we love the world that God's created far too much. In God's calculus, the order of our love should be first and foremost at the top, love God supremely. After that, love others, our neighbor, our family, everyone else, sacrificially. God, others, and only then can self-love and self-concern enter the discussion. And yet with our sin nature, that order, that tier has been inverted so that in our world, self-love is the dominant religion of our day. Just listen to the songs on the radio. Just listen to the stories being told in video form all over so many platforms. Just go and listen to the world and how they talk. Love yourself. Believe in yourself. Trust yourself. Look within. You be you. Create your own truth. There is a passionate love affair going on between self. We see people and we think to ourselves, they love them some them. They make everything about them. And here's the reality. It's not just they, it's we. We love ourselves so much that we prize our independence, our autonomy above all. So many live and do as they please, seek to make their own rules. And as they fixate on the highest good of pleasing myself, we begin to look for creature comforts to satisfy our souls. We begin to love the things God has made more than God. We begin to love the gifts of God more than the giver. And of all of those creature comforts, and there are many that we turn into little gods that we idolize and live for and trust in and strive after, the one that for so many tops the list is actually a good, virtuous thing that God gives to us as a gift, and that is family. We love our family. We should love our family. We should sacrifice for our family, protect our family, provide for our family, be present with our family. Yes and amen. And yet Jesus radically says that our love and devotion to Him should be so supreme over all other loves that even the good and right love for our family should pale in comparison. That's how radical the love Jesus demands of us must be. And see, what happens is a lot of times we love our family, we love our friends, we love our people, we love our groups more than we love God. We're living for their approval, not God's. And there's the thing, if you need to be loved by other people in order to be satisfied, then you will not be able to be used in their life by God to help them to be more like Jesus. You won't say hard things. You won't have hard conversations because you need their approval and you love their approval more than you fundamentally love and want to be used by God. To persevere in a life as a witness of Christ, we have to reorder our loves. We have to turn away from our love of self and drown out all the garbage the world is telling us about it. And we have to turn away from lesser loves and creature comforts to make Jesus highest in our affections. Jesus first, others second, self last is the plan of God. That's the third thing. We have to reorder our loves. Fourth, if we will persevere as Jesus' witnesses, we must elevate God. We must elevate God. We must replace the fear of man with fear and reverence for the Lord. In verse 28, look at what Jesus says. He says, do not fear those who can kill your body only, but fear the one who can kill both soul and body in hell. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is, hey, listen, the worst they can do to you for speaking about Jesus is kill you. The worst they can do is kill you. And here's the thing. That seems like a massively big deal if all our hopes are fixed in this life. If all of our hopes and dreams are fixed in this life, if that's what we ultimately are finding hope and joy and satisfaction in, if we're living with a YOLO mentality, you only live once, so live it up. If that's how you're living, then that command from Jesus, that truth from Jesus, the worst they can do is kill you, and that's not a big deal, seems crazy. And yet if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, you know something that I know, that there's something better than this life. There's something better than this life. If you gain the whole world but you lose your soul, you lost at life. But in finding your soul in Christ, you loosen your grip on the world, then you hit the jackpot. We know this. We preach it, we sing it, but functionally in our day-to-day life, in our decisions, in our values, do we actually believe it? We know as believers, my greatest problem that the God of holy judgment stands against my sin, and my sin has earned me hell. That problem for the believer has already been solved. There is no hell for the believer. Amen? I read it this week somewhere, I don't remember where, but somebody, they wrote or they said, for those who are lost, this life is the closest to heaven they will ever be if they refuse to repent and believe. But he said this, but for those who are a believer in Jesus Christ, this life is the closest to hell that we will ever be. That's good. That's good. A lot of times, man, the rub that hits us here whenever we're talking about why I won't open my mouth up for Jesus, if I do it, someone might not like me. But Jesus says, let me up the ante here. He says, there's a far worse type of persecution than social persecution. It's physical persecution. It's someone putting you to death. And he says, don't fear that. Don't even worry about that. He uses a greater to lesser argument. If it's true that you shouldn't fear being physically killed for Jesus, then you shouldn't fear someone not liking you because you're aligned with Jesus. He says the reason that you shouldn't fear someone putting you to death is because they can touch and hurt your body, but they can't touch your soul. So instead of fearing weak men and women in the world, we should fear and reverence the Almighty Lord of glory. It is a fool's game to live our life for the approval of man, but to live our life not fearing the all-powerful and almighty God of the universe with reverence. If we are right with Him, if our eternity is secure in Him, if we are friends and children of Him, then the worst that man can do to us pales in comparison to the weight of glory that is ours in Christ today and forever. If we will persevere as Jesus' witnesses, we need to make the glory of God and the opinion of God and the approval of God big in our lives. And we can only do that as we make the opinion of man and the approval of man small in our minds and hearts. We must elevate God and replace the fear of man with reverence for the Lord. A fifth way that we can persevere as Jesus' witnesses is we must rest in God. We must rest in God and replace our fear of the future with faith in God's sovereign love. Man, when you come to church week after week and we keep on saying, hardships coming, trials are coming, opposition, hostility, tribulations, persecution, it's coming. It's real easy when we talk about hardship coming to fear. And then if we know that being a faithful witness for Jesus actually increases the odds of that hardship coming, it's tempting to let our love of our comfort and our love of being in control and our fear of the unknown keep us from living a life of faith as a witness for Jesus. And yet the antidote to fear is trust. Not trust in ourselves and our plans, but trust in a God who is sovereign over all things and who loves us. I love what Jesus says in verses 29 through 31. He says, hey, you know that seemingly random and unimportant bird, the sparrow? God's in charge of his life. That's what he says. You might not think the sparrow's a big deal, but he says, hey, that bird is gonna live and he will not die until God's plan for him is done. That's the idea. And he says, so don't be scared. Don't live in fear. Why? Because you're more important to God than a bird. Amen? You're more important than the bird, and he cares about the bird, and he feeds the bird, and he's sovereign over the life of the bird. So lesser to greater argument, you too, so don't fear. God's in charge. He knows every hair on our heads, whether you have a bald head or a full head of hair. He knows every cell in your body. He knows every second of your life. In the words of pastor and theologian John Piper, who's trying to emphasize there is nothing outside of God's control, he says, there is not a maverick molecule doing its own thing and going its own way in God's world. There are no maverick molecules. Our God is sovereign over the most minuscule atom in the entire universe, and he's also sovereign over the massive and incomprehensible galaxies that we can only begin to fathom how big they are, and he's sovereign over everything in between. Our God is weaving together all of human history into a beautiful tapestry that displays his glory and plan and honor, and he holds the hearts of all the kings of the world and the nations in his hand, and he is also intimately involved in every little detail of our lives. He knows the day of our birth. He knows the day of our death. And listen to me, what that means is this: until God's will for you is done, you and I are immortal. Immortal. Jesus says these things, and what he's assuming is that when we remember and when we believe in God's all-encompassing sovereignty, that it's going to slay our fear and it's going to increase our trust. What I found so often over years as a believer and in ministry is that any time that we start getting into a conversation about God's sovereignty, about God's control over everything, it starts making us uncomfortable. Why? Because it's hard for our finite minds to grasp how God can be totally sovereign over all things and simultaneously us be held responsible for the things that we do. It's a conundrum. It's hard for us to make sense of and piece together. And yet the reality is, when Jesus speaks about God's sovereignty over everything, when the apostles of Jesus write in the New Testament, when the prophets in the Old Testament write about the all-encompassing sovereignty of God, it never causes them headaches because they can't make sense of it. It never leads them to heartaches because they're questioning God's justice and saying, well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. It's hard for me to make sense. It doesn't lead to headache and heartache, but it always leads to rejoicing and resting in God. Why? Because we know who God is. We know that God's good. We know that God's powerful. We know that God makes good on his promises. We know his character. We know he can be trusted. We know he's working all things together according to the counsel of his will. And that means that if he's sovereign, I don't have to be. If he's sovereign, I'm not in control. If he's sovereign, my life, my family, my future, my witness, my ministry is not up to me. And what that does is it empowers me to lay my head on the pillow at night and sleep soundly. Why? Because it's God, not me, that's upholding and sustaining the universe, that's upholding and sustaining my life and my body and my family and my life and my ministry. And if we believe in God's loving sovereignty, it empowers us as witnesses for Jesus, because we can rest in the truth that it is my job to be a faithful mouthpiece and messenger, but I can leave the results up to God because he's God and I'm not. In my witnessing, whether I go out and face hunger in people who want Jesus, or whether I find myself facing hostility and opposition, I know that this sovereign God is with me in the midst of it, that God is for me because I'm in Christ, that God is always accomplishing his good purposes that are higher than mine, and that he is using whatever it is that I'm facing to make me more like Jesus today and to prepare me and mold me to be who I will be one day in glory. The sovereignty of God should not primarily be something that we debate and minimize, But the sovereignty of God over all things helps us to exhale and rest because it means we're not God, and that is glorious good news. The last thing I want you to see, the last thing that we must do if we will persevere as witnesses for Jesus, is to remember the end. To remember the end. We must replace our fear of a maligned reputation with confidence in a marvelous and revealing reward that is coming for God's children. If you're vocal and visibly living for and speaking about Jesus in this life, you're going to face hostility and it'll affect your reputation. There are times when you do this that you'll be misunderstood by others. You'll be labeled by others. You might be judged by others. Sometimes that will happen silently and privately, and sometimes it will happen vocally and publicly. And when people distance themselves from you, when people ignore and make fun of you, when people lie about and misrepresent you, when people question your motives, it is a hard pill to swallow. And yet when those things come and we're tempted to stop standing up and speaking God's truth, when we're being told to shut up and be silent, when we're being told to compromise the gospel message, to soften it and file down its edges, we have to remember how the story ends. Because friends, one day when Christ returns, truth will ultimately triumph. Righteousness in our world will reign. Every wrong will be righted. Every lie will be dispelled. There is a future vindication that is coming for the believer. There is a reward that is coming that far surpasses gaining this whole world. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Nothing is covered that will not one day be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known." Jesus says at the end of our text in verses 40 through 42, that there will be rewards for those who stand for the truth and who stand with those who live for the Lord and stand for the truth. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, hey, the things I've been teaching you privately, you're to go proclaim publicly. And when you are opposed, and when you are belittled, and when you are mocked, and when you're slandered and misrepresented, remember that the day is coming when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. Victory is his. His light coming into the world will banish all the darkness so that every sacrifice we've ever made for Jesus in this life will be made up for 10 million times over. Because we are with Jesus, if we are saying and living as he calls us to, as our Lord and King, we are on the right side of history because Jesus is the Lord of history. So when we're prone every day to fix our minds and hearts on the present struggles that we're facing, on the fear that cripples us, on the risk that keeps us from faith, on the trial that clouds our vision, and on the possible persecution if we stand for Jesus. When we face those things and we're tempted to silence, we must remember the end and press on in faithfulness for our King, who will triumph in victory at the end of the ages. Friends, as we close, opposition and trials are coming into our lives. We're going to be tempted in fear and self-preservation to not be faithful to Jesus. But the Spirit of God will empower us to be faithful witnesses as we expect hardship, as we rely on God, not ourselves, as we reorder our loves, as we elevate God's approval over man's, as we rest in his sovereignty, and as we remember how the story ends. If you're a believer today, as we close in song and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to engage with and commune with God, to do business with Him, to repent of sin, to remember God's love, and to ask for God's transforming grace and power. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the Savior and Lord, I don't want to beat around the bush. Your biggest problem, contrary to what the world tells you, is that you're at odds with the Lord. He stands against you in your sin. He knows your thoughts and motives and intentions. You can play hide and seek from me, but not from God. And God will justly do what is right. He stands against you because you love yourself and you love the world more than Him. And the scriptures are clear that eternal judgment awaits those who will not repent of their sin and turn away from it and turn to God in faith. Judgment awaits those who choose to side with their sin against God instead of siding with God against their sin. But if that's you this morning, that's your greatest problem. But this God that we've been speaking about, know this, this God of holy justice, He lovingly sent His Son Jesus to do what we couldn't do, to live the life that we couldn't live, to face the punishment that we should have faced, to defeat sin and death and hell and Satan, and to give to those who will repent and believe forgiveness and a new identity and a new name and a new family and a new future. Friend, that gift can be yours today if you'll come to an end of yourself and surrender to Jesus as Lord. As we close this morning, as we sing, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, during this song, we want to do business with God. So will you stand together with me? Let's lift our voices. Let's remember Him. And let's respond as the Spirit leads.